Our call to worship, we read the fourth servant song of Isaiah. Brother Tom in his Sunday school had mentioned something of that, the servant in the book of Isaiah. It's a theme in the book of Isaiah. And what I want to do is sort of go to the prequel of this fourth one in the next three messages to preach on the first, second, and third servant songs of Isaiah. Passages you may be very familiar with, but ones that I think will make this series complete. First of all, I want to speak about Isaiah as a prophet in his day and his time. And then secondly, I want to speak about the passage, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7, about the servant's calling, about his character and his accomplishments. So first of all, let's consider the prophet Isaiah. We call it a major prophet, not because his words are more true than Malachi's or someone that is a smaller prophet that we call a minor prophet. These are simply designations that have been given to the longer books and the shorter books of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He did prophesy from the years of about 740 BC to 680 BC. Now, what does that mean? Well, there were four kings during that time: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah and Hezekiah being the most famous of those two, the ones who lived the longest. During his time, Israel was divided. And you remember during David's reign, it was a united Israel. There were the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel had their paramount or their highest time during Solomon's reign, where Queen of Sheba came and she couldn't even believe all the glory that she could see there and all that God had blessed this nation. And it would have continued so, except that Solomon fell into sin, grave sin in his latter days. And the Lord said, I'm going to rip this country in half, as it were, because of your sin, but not in David's age, not in your time, but because of his respect for David. So it was in Solomon's son's time, Rehoboam, that the land was literally ripped in half, or shall we say 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And as you're reading through the books of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll read of Israel and you read of Judah. Speaks of Israel, speaking about the northern kings. There were 19 of them, all wicked. And then it speaks of Judah, speaking of the southern kings, some of them very good, some of them very wicked. And the prophets of the Old Testament speak of these two kingdoms directly regarding their sin. Here you have the northern kingdom was literally taken off by Assyria in 722 BC. So at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecies, they would apply basically to the south and to the north. They needed to turn away from their iniquities or God would judge them. And then God did judge the north in 722, and they were taken off, and then the Assyrians brought Assyrians in, and that created Samaritans, and the north was somewhat despised then by the south. Well, Isaiah continues on to 680 BC, and the Lord takes him home. He wrote a book that we now divide into 66 chapters. 39 chapters in the first part are heavily involved in judgment of the nations and of the sin of Israel. It also has some wonderful prophecies of the coming of Christ. When we come to chapters 40 through the end, it's more densely populated with prophecies of Christ and the gospel. And you can almost look at 39 chapters, 39 books of the Old Testament, and then we have 27 chapters that are kind of like the New Testament. It's almost like the book of the Bible is right there before us in Isaiah. And so when we're reading through chapters 40 through the end, you remember that chapter 40 begins with that great declaration where he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then it gives a prophecy of John the Baptist, almost like how the New Testament begins. And as we go to, we're going to be going to chapter 42 eventually, but I want to drop off in 41 verse 8 and read a verse that says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And Jews of this day, and right after the Lord Jesus, would take this verse and simply run over all the rest of the statements about the servant in the rest of Isaiah and say, well, that's just talking about Israel. And when you Turn to chapter 42. It begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." A Jew who is trying to deny the Lord Jesus would say that could only be talking about Israel. If you go over to the second servant song in chapter 49, I want to show something there to you. It says in verse 3, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So here you can admit, saying the Jews said, well, here it's in Isaiah 41, calls Israel his servant. Here in Isaiah 49, it calls Israel his servant. But let's read on in verse 5. It says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him." Well, here's a servant who is different than this servant Israel. This is one who has not left the Lord. This is one who's supposed to bring Israel back to him. The servant that's left him, this is the servant that didn't leave him, who's bringing him back. So just want to make sure you understood something of that as we go through this, that there are those who claim that this servant can only be Israel. But as we read, the details can only be found in the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament very clearly marks this out, saying Isaiah said this, and it will quote these passages. One other item you need to be mindful of, this is the book of Isaiah. I said he wrote 66 chapters. He didn't make the divisions, but that was his whole book. But there are those who, because the way this book flows, would say there are two Isaiahs, that there's Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, but there must have been somebody else who wrote the other chapters because they're so different. And even some would say three people. When you go to chapter 56 and beyond, it's a little bit different in the style. The Lord Jesus quotes from the first and from the second parts. And the whole New Testament quotes all three of those parts and says, and Isaiah says this, and Isaiah says this. So either we believe the word of God or we cast it aside. So the New Testament helps us understand very clearly the Old Testament. The same kind of lie has occurred in the Pentateuch. When you go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's individuals that said, well, there was these four or five different people who wrote these things because it's so different. Well, the Holy Spirit can tell Moses to write something here and something here, and he has a different style. It's just what the Holy Spirit did, and it's what Moses could do. It was in his personality to write that way. So with all that liberalism aside, and you'll hear of it, and you might even read of it, let's go to Isaiah 42 and to these seven verses, and we'll read and see of the Lord Jesus calling, of his character, and of his accomplishments. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We confess to you, Lord, that without your Spirit, we'll not understand it, and Lord, we'll not apply it. And Lord, we ask you for this grace to receive your word, and Lord, to help us look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed into his image, as your word says, as we look upon him. Heavenly Father, you know our great needs today. So we ask you to minister to us, Lord. Help us to worship you as we hear your word. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I said that we want to look at three things here at least, and they're not necessarily in the order as we go through the passage. It's sort of topically look at the fact that Jesus Christ was called to this work very clearly, and that he has certain characteristics about him that the Lord wants us to know about his Son, and some things that he is going to accomplish in his work for the Father as his servant. So you notice the very first word, behold. It's almost like, stop what you're doing, turn your eyes upon what I have to say and upon the person I'm speaking about, and never turn them away. Keep them fixed upon him. Behold, and he says, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. He is the Father's servant. And to carry out the Father's bidding, whatever the Father would have him to do, this is what the Son delighted in doing. And it says that he is his servant, whom I uphold. As I understand, Young's little translation says this is whom I have my hand upon. And because it's stated in that way, there have been two translations suggested here. The one we have in our Bibles here, and the ESV and the NASB all say, whom I uphold. But individuals such as Calvin, Grotius, Gill, and Spurgeon say that it can also be read as not only whom I uphold, but upon whom I lean. And what in the world does that mean? Why would the Father lean upon the Son? Well, they point out that his whole work depended upon Jesus Christ accomplishing what he did at the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, he fulfilled all that the Lord had asked him to do. And so, as it were, the Father's counting on the Son to willingly do this, in which the Son willingly did. And so that's why they point that out. And unashamedly pointed out that the Father is leaning upon the Son. And you can see that through this passage. He's upholding him and also leaning upon him. And he calls him my elect one. Now, I don't know what your history is in the doctrine of election. Some of us fought it, tooth and nail, said that could never be so. And then others of us said we were converted actually reading a scripture on election. And so it was not difficult for us to believe that. Well, you must believe that Jesus is the elect one. And as we read in the book of Revelation, remember the question came, who is worthy to open the book? And John began weeping because he couldn't find anyone worthy. But the Father found one worthy. He chose the Son as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was worthy to open the book, a choice one, the only one who could be selected, not an angel, but his Son, in whom my soul delights. And doesn't that throw you into the New Testament, to his baptism, where the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I've looked upon him for 30 years now, and not a single sin has ever come forth from his mouth. His life, his deeds have always been a delight. And then you go on further in the book of Matthew, you come to chapter 17, there's the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that Peter had these great ideas of building these three tabernacles, and the Lord said, we're going to shut that down. He spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Take his words into your heart. And so the Father is still well pleased in the Son. You know, we go ups and downs. We have vicissitudes of joy and sorrow. Father is always delighting in the Son. When you go to Proverbs chapter 8, you have wisdom personified. It says, if you read through that chapter, it speaks of basically the Son who has always been the Father's delight. The Father delighted in him every day. And the Son was delighting in the inhabitable parts of the earth. He was delighting in the fact that he was going to procure us a people for himself through his death. So we have this Son whom the Father has called, his servant, his elect one. He delights in him. And you notice verse 6 is almost an interlude as we go through here. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'm sorry, verse 5, he says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. It's in that verse, it's like, remember who's talking to you. I'm the one who made everything, and I'm the one who has called my Son for these things. And after saying that, then he goes on to say, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. And he uses this word calling here, that he created, as it were, the body of Christ in the womb of Mary. And he called him in righteousness to be this son who would bear our sins, who would be a covenant for the people. This is an agreement that he would die for our sins. And it was, Christ was called to that. No one else could be called to that. You and I are called to preach that, to live unto the Lord, but none of us could ever bear one another's sins. The Lord Jesus was called to that. So we have this blessed calling of our Lord Jesus. Well, let's consider the characteristics of this servant as it proceeds further. In the end of verse 1, it says, I have put my spirit upon him. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that because Jesus Christ delighted in righteousness and hated iniquity, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, way above them. In John chapter 3, 34, it says he has the spirit without measure. You and I have the spirit of God, but it's by measure. We're filled with the spirit, but here is deity, the Son of God walking in fullness of the spirit at all times. He was led by the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And he was kept by the spirit in the wilderness, to quote the word of God 3 times. And wherever he was completely and fully filled with the spirit of God without measure. This speaks of his deity. Only the Son of God could be filled with the Spirit of God without measure, the Father giving this upon him. So I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in our third section on his accomplishments. But notice in verse 2 now, what are his characteristics? He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. S. Lewis Johnson, who's with the Lord now, was a professor who said that this Hebrew word here means to scream. He's not going to come into a place and just scream. He is a person who comes in and by his own glory shows that he is the Son of God. He doesn't have to have a placard going up and down, hey, I'm here, I'm the Son of God, worship me. He just comes into a city. He doesn't scream about it. He just starts opening the eyes of the blind. He begins raising the dead. He begins saying things that no one has ever said before, words that soothe the heart and convict the guilty. No one has spoken like this man, but he is of a different nature than us. We are by nature always wanting to point to ourselves, make sure that we're always given credit. You know, credit is always due me, so where are you giving my credit? The Lord Jesus proclaimed his Father. He proclaimed his glory, and in doing that, certainly showed himself as the Son of God. And then it also says that, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. We see his humility in coming into wherever he went, not as a screamer, but we see his tenderness, his gentleness, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now, for anybody who ever questions, could this be Jesus, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and see how Matthew applies these words to our Lord Jesus. We have to begin in verse 9 to get the context. Matthew 12:9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Turns the question back upon them. Therefore, it is lawful to do good to them on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, it's a statement. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. And notice how when we do something great, we hope it gets in the paper, maybe it'll go viral on the internet, and he says, don't make this known. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. That's a very long quotation. That's quoting those verses, early verses of this servant song, to show the world that it was spoken of Jesus, that he would come and do great things, but he would many times say, don't tell people about this. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down from the mount, he tells them, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. And he's over and over, many passages of scripture like that. He'll perform a miracle and say, don't mention this. And so he's not crying out as others would cry, and he's dealing with people in a very, very tender way. These words where he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Do you see yourself in those verses? Do you see yourself as a bruised reed? Yes, I believe in the Lord, but it seems like I'm always having to deal with sin. I trust in the Lord, but it seems like my faith is weak, and I have difficulty keeping my eyes on him. The Lord Jesus is not going to quench that. This passage says he's going to see that, and he's going to fan that smoking ember into a flame for himself. He's not going to say, what's your problem? If you can't give me any more than that, I'm just going to cast you off. No, he sees faith in its smallest amount, in a mustard seed of faith, little faith. He wants us to grow in faith, and he knows how to nourish that person and to carry them along, to build them up rather than to cast them down. And so this is our Lord. This is the way he is. This is the way he deals with us as saints. Now, what about those who were rebellious? Was he always real quiet about that? Was he always real tender with them? No, read Matthew 23, and he speaks of the woes for the Pharisees who are doing all these things to disrupt his people, who are being self-righteous and who are rejecting him. He has very strong words for them. And so this is his character to those who really need strengthening. We are commanded to support the weak, and here the Lord Jesus does it all the time. Notice in verse 4 his character. He is strong and resolute. He will not fail nor be discouraged. I mean, you talk about, no wonder the Father could lean upon him. He's never going to fail. Even when it looked like he lost at the cross, that's where he had his greatest victory, destroying sin, Satan, death, and the curse. He never failed. And he was never discouraged. We can easily become discouraged. We can get cast down, forgetful. The Lord Jesus would not be so. He will not fail to keep us. He will not be discouraged in his work with us and for us. So what a person we have here. So we have this Lord Jesus, humble, tender, caring, yet strong and powerful. What about his accomplishments? Well, we mentioned that we were going to come back to this justice that we read about, where it says at the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is a theme in this particular song. Notice in verse 3, at the end of that, he says, he will bring forth justice for truth. Verse 4, it says, till he has established justice in the earth. Three times he mentions justice there. Now, this is not the world's justice, where I'm a victim and I need to have justice, and surely there has to be a realignment of all the wealth in the world so that I'm made just again. No, it's not that. And you might think, well, he's just going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. Certainly they need it. But this justice he's talking about is dealing with them in such a way that then they are, he is just in bringing them to heaven. Because you notice he's a light to the Gentiles. It's not to cast them into hell. It's to be a light to them, to bring them out of darkness, out of the prison house, to himself, to open their blind eyes. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 3 to see this justice declared very clearly in the death of Christ, the justice that he will bring in the earth. Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Why does God need to declare himself and show himself as just? Well, he can't just take sinners and put them into heaven. Say, okay, I'm just going to transport you here. You need to be someplace. I don't want you to go to hell. That would not be just. Their sins require a payment or a punishment. And that's what the propitiation is. Christ is a sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God, or to turn away the wrath of God. I often say it's one of those words we should teach kindergartners. What is propitiation? Oh, mommy, that's when Jesus Christ became a sacrifice to take away all the wrath of God against me. Everyone in the country should know this word, and it is not known. I can almost guarantee you, if I asked my 59 students, do you know what propitiation is, I'd get a big zero. I might do it on Tuesday I'm a statistics teacher, so I will do a survey and see what's going on. But anyway, what does it say? It says he did this. He gave his son to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Back there in Isaiah 42, it says he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The Gentiles deserved hell, and what is he going to do? He is going to make a just way for the Gentiles to be with him forever. And this is quite a passage for the Jews. You remember Jonah had a problem with God blessing Gentiles. Peter did not understand it. God had to bring a sheet down 3 times and tell him to eat these things that he could never eat. And the Spirit finally showed him, wait a minute, I've cleansed something that in the Old Testament, my covenant wasn't with the Gentiles, but now it is through Christ. They are included in my church. So you see this person, the Lord Jesus, is going to bring justice to the Gentiles. And you notice also that his gospel is going to go to every family on the face of the earth. It tells us in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, or the islands. Well, usually, the islands will be the last thing to hear about something, and they're going to hear the gospel. It's going to go over the whole earth. There's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, family, people, and nation in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that chosen vessel to bring that to them. Yes, he's going to use us in preaching of the gospel, but he's going to get it done. And there will be people from every family in heaven. The coastlands shall wait for his law. You notice there at the end, it tells us that he is going to be a covenant to the people. We read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, of the new covenant, where the law is going to be written on the heart of believers, and their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. And Jesus Christ is the person of that covenant. He is the one who would fulfill that so the promise could be kept by the Father to his children. And so no one else could be that person to fulfill that covenant. The only one who could ever die for our sins, pay for every one of them, wash us from every sin so that God would say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And he speaks here of what he's going to do as he is a light to the Gentiles. What's he going to do with that light? He is the light of the world. He's going to open their eyes to their sin, to their need of him, to the glories of his salvation, and they will long to be saved. What a Savior who changes the heart, a heart that did not want him, a heart that was self-righteous against him, and now longs and thirsts for him. And so he has been a covenant given as a covenant to the people. He will accomplish that covenant as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind to how glorious Jesus is, but now I see his person. I see his works. I see him. I want to know him. I want to be with him forever. And he says, further, he says, he's going to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I hope you came to the Lord as a little child, and all you can see of darkness is when you do sin against God, it's a dark thing. Some of us were in that prison house longer, and we lived there, and we dwelt there, and we liked it. It was our home, and the Lord then came and spoke and opened our eyes, and we fled the prison house because he took us out of there. He carried us out, as it were, by his grace. I hope you have known that. If you're here today and have not known Christ saving you from your sins, today is a wonderful day to come to him, to trust in him. As Tom taught us today, you're commanded. It's the only choice you really have. Any other choice is rebellion and saying, I will not come. I will not give my life for Christ. I will continue in my idolatries, something that I value more than Christ. We've considered something of his calling as the servant, the elect one. We've seen his character as a humble servant, a gentle servant, yet a strong servant who would not fail. We see his accomplishments of bringing justice to the Gentiles, the gospel being brought to them and then being made just in him, of his being a covenant to the people, of his opening blind eyes, and of his taking people out of the prison house. Do we have any applications? I have some questions based upon this passage. Number one, are we delighting in the Lord? The Father delights in him. Are we delighting in him? It's easy to delight in other things, and the world has all of its allurements, and we're not out of the world yet. But looking at all those things, do we say, no, that's not my delight. I thank the Lord for my three meals, but I don't live to eat. Thank the Lord for a house over my head, but I will live for my home. If it's taken from me someday, I will have Christ, and we delight in him. And so are we delighting in him? May we use the means of grace. Lord, I'm not delighting as I should. Help me to read your word. Help me to see Christ in every line. Cause my heart, Lord, I'm weak. You're the one who can fan a smoldering ember into a flame. Help me delight in you. We can pray. Say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Give me grace to know you. Second question, do we seek to have his gentle spirit in ministering to those broken in sin around us? I think of how we sometimes classify men. We're firmer with the children, and the women are more tender. Here we have Jesus as being tender. Jesus is being the one who upholds the weak and strengthens them. And we fathers need to be gentle with our children and dealing with those around us as well. Third question. Are we going to him daily as our light giver to lead us to purity and spiritual growth? Lord, I want to be like you. I want to grow into your image. I want to be mindful of your presence all this day. And Lord, when I fail to remember that, Lord, convict me quickly. Are we coming to the light of the world? You know, every day, God, he has so many bold illustrations of himself. I kind of think that if a few hours pass from now, it will get dark outside. And then I think if the Lord tarries his coming, I think the sun will come up tomorrow. He's always showing us light and darkness, light and darkness for millennia. We have these reminders of the Lord. Lord, you've brought me to light. Isn't it wonderful to see the sun rising in the morning? Even the beauty of the sunsets. at night, praise God, there he's even put stars there, and he's even put a moon that shines through half the month well. So we have the Lord of light that we get to go to fellowship with him. It's not like, oh no, I have to go to the Lord. No, I get to go to the Lord Jesus. I'm commanded to come into his presence with thanksgiving and singing. And then finally, are we seeking to lead others to the Lord Jesus? The passage tells us that the isles are going to hear of his law. Are we conduits for that? You are in places where I can never go. You are the missionary in that place. Whether you get to know them well or not, you are still that person God has there. You have within your breast the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that if that light shines upon another person and they receive that light, they'll be saved. Even if they reject that light, God is glorified that the light was shown upon them. God simply wants his glory to be made manifest. It's not like, oh no, I have to preach the gospel. It's, oh yes, I have the gospel within me, and this person, where are they going to spend eternity? Now, if they're going to heaven, they'll rejoice in what you share with them. In the line waiting at Walmart, you've only got 30 seconds. On 30 seconds, you say, how are you doing? They say, well, I'm doing fine. How are you doing? Well, praise God, I'm doing well. Jesus has risen from the dead, and I have hope. I was lost, and now I'm found. And maybe they'll rejoice in that, but if not, they'll say, honey, I was next to the craziest guy in the world, and he's talking about Jesus in the line. And then he tells her, so she hears. You never know what God's going to do. There was once a professor at Mississippi College, I believe it was, or no, it was Louisiana College. He was a Russian, and he's at a fire, and there's this piece of paper that comes out from the fire, just on an ember, and he looks at it. It's John 3:16. I guess a Bible was being burned or something. He reads that verse. He is converted. God brings him to the United States of America, and he's a professor at Louisiana College. He's no longer there, and he may be with the Lord, but don't think God can't use little things, because any word of him is big. It's something that, I mean, I had a cousin write to me, I'm about fourth grade, and she just said, God bless you at the end of the, I didn't even thought about God blessing me, and it kind of affected me internally. I wish I'd come to Jesus that day, but I still remember that letter, and I still remember being affected by those words, may God bless you. Well, may the Lord bless each of you, and may he bless us as we seek the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the risen Lord Jesus who is alive here with us. We thank you for the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper today, Lord, and thinking in our minds that we have the privilege of eating your flesh and drinking your blood by faith, fellowshipping with you, partaking with you. And Lord, we ask you to help us walk through this week knowing you, Lord, and living for you, and repenting of our sins. We pray for our children, Lord, that you would give us patient hearts with them. And Lord, help us to lead them along, and help us to guide them, and strengthen them, and encourage them. Help us, Lord, to repent quickly of our sins, and Lord, to hate and forsake them. Help us, Lord, to cleave to the Lord Jesus in faith, and love, and in hope. And Lord, we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.